So I have a question for everyone to begin. And we could do a raise of hands. I'm going to call you guys out here. Who likes a good story? Anybody like a good story? Okay, I'm not the only one. This is good. Sometimes I ask these questions and I'm the only person. I feel like I'm the only person who can relate. Or just nobody wants to raise their hands, and that's fine too. A good story. So actually, let's do this. Anybody, does anybody want to share some of their favorite stories? Just anybody want to share? We can just shout them out. That's fine. Now I'm really putting you guys in the spot. No. Okay, that's all right. So stories. So I was thinking about this week. Some stories that stand out to me, some of my favorite stories, or even ones I think that are, maybe let's say have stood the test of time, are stories of kings, stories of royalty, stories about rulers, stories, these sort of stories. And as I said, maybe you think of a few different stories. I have a few I thought of. One of them being Macbeth by Shakespeare. You guys are probably, many of you are familiar with that story. A story about royal power sought with wrong intentions and how that potentially and very likely leads us into chaos and destruction. A really interesting story. Another one I thought of, the story, The Legend of King Arthur. There's a retelling done by T.H. White, and he retells the story really in an interesting way of a young boy on a journey to become king, this young boy being Arthur. And it's a story that reminds us that even the best leaders are going to struggle in overcoming their brokenness of the human heart. Or maybe a more familiar one to you, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The story of these four children from England in the land of Narnia. There's a whole series, of course. But in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the reader is brought along to see that true kingship ought to be defined by sacrifice rather than domination. Or maybe another one, The Return of the King, famous in the Lord of the Rings series. A story that highlights the fall of evil, the restoration of a kingdom. A story where the true king in some ways is hidden for a time, but eventually led out, and a king who is of noble character who brings restoration as he steps into his kingship. These are some familiar stories. But one of the things, and I'm sure this is for many of us, stories like this or similar ones, they resonate with us because stories are actually really powerful. And maybe I've said this before, but this is... They are. They're really powerful. A story is, they tap into our ability to see something so much deeper. And when we think about these stories of kingship, of this journey to become a king, these stories tap into our longing for things like justice and restoration. Our anticipation and our longing for good, rightful leaders who will come and serve with wisdom and integrity. There's something really important about these stories because they're more than just entertainment to us. They actually shape the way in which we see the world around us, whether you realize it or not. This is just true. There's lots of studies that are done on the effect that stories have on our lives and how we see the world around us as a result of the stories that we tell ourselves and that we embrace. They help us to make sense of these things, and really what it does is it invites us to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. That's what these stories do. They give us purpose and they give us meaning. I want you to think about these stories, the four that I mentioned, maybe a few other ones even if you can think of some similar ones. One of the things that these four in particular have in common, actually, is that all these stories, regardless of how the plot kind of weaves its way through, they all have the same kind of drive behind them. They all involve this protagonist, this character who's on a journey to attain the role of king, who comes into this role of kingship and of rulership. And as the journey unfolds, we're given insight by the storyteller or the author into what kingship, what being a king, what this ruling authority looks like, the purpose and the function of the king. And of course, these are fictional stories, but this declaration, this idea that this declaration is an important one. And this declaration is a theme we're going to see in our story that we look at today as we look to the Gospel of John. Not just any story, but the true story the coming of the true king as he enters into Jerusalem, being Jesus. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. We're going to look this morning at John chapter 12. And we're going to begin reading together here our passage at verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12. This is what the word of the Lord says. The next day, there was a great crowd that had come for the festival, and they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, at first, the disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, also a crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, that being Jesus, when he brought him from the dead, continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. The Pharisees then looked to one another and said, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is our passage we're going to look at this morning together. And this morning, again, we're beginning the celebration of what traditionally is called Holy Week. And we're going to look at this story. Again, more than just a story, this account of Jesus coming and entering into Jerusalem, this account where Jesus declares himself in the Gospels to be the true king. This account here is actually really important because it's recorded for us in all four Gospels. That's how you know in the Gospels that it's all important, don't get me wrong, but there's really important things when it's emphasized four different times. You know it's especially important to think about and reflect on. And so in all these four accounts, it comes up. But John's gospel here is actually really interesting because it differs quite a bit from the others. It's different in that, one, it's quite a bit shorter. It's quite a bit more compact. Actually, I have to resist the urge of saying Mark every time I go to say. I have to say John instead of Mark. Because this reminds me a lot of Mark's gospel, where Mark's gospel is, "and then, and then, and then, and then, and then," right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Yes? Maybe? Has anybody read the gospel of Mark? Okay, we're good. All right. So Mark's gospel is very much like this. And this is unique, because the Mark's gospel actually fills out way more, quite a bit more information than Luke's does here. And so, but despite this particularly brief account, we think about these declarations and this purpose and intention of Jesus' kingship. That's what we're going to focus on this morning and look at. And these are helpful to us, will be helpful to us as we unpack the meaning of this text, as we look at how this account can inform our view of the world, how it can change our perspective on how we see things. The account here is not just a random historical event, it's not just any story. But it has deep meaning for us. And as we look at the purpose and the function this morning of Jesus' kingship from this passage, there's three things that we're going to pull out this morning. And the first comes right at the beginning. Right at the beginning in verse 12. As Jesus enters the city, the true king comes, and John tells us the king comes to receive worship. Right away we see that as Jesus enters the city, the NIV, actually, which I read, interestingly says people were coming, Jesus and many people were coming for a festival, and it doesn't specify which one. But we know from the other gospel accounts that this is the festival of the Passover. It's the festival of the Passover. It was fast approaching, and so Jesus comes, the disciples come, they're headed towards the city on this, and this is what happened at this time. Many pilgrims, many Jews would come from wherever they were living, scattered abroad, and they would come at Passover in particular and come back to the city, to Jerusalem. And they would begin their purification rituals. They would begin their celebrations as they moved into the big feast that topped it all off, the celebration of Passover. And so the timing of this here is important because it connects directly to one of Israel's most theologically significant feasts. I won't take you on a journey through Leviticus this morning, although you should all go read Leviticus. Seriously, I'm not joking. I heard a chuckle. Who chuckled? You should all go read Leviticus. This is good, because these feasts are really important and significant in a number of ways. But the Passover is significant because it is actually, it's a commemoration of the deliverance that the Israelites had from Egypt. And so many of the Jewish people, many people in Israel understood that this moment, this celebration, to be the birth of their nation. And this celebration had deep importance as to how Israel understood their history, but also how they framed their expectations and their anticipation of the one who would come. The whole nation had this expectation and anticipation that one would come. Right? That the seed of the woman, that the Messiah, that the Savior would come, and they had expectations that came with this. And they came largely from this context. And so we see as the crowds are on their way into the city to celebrate this festival, this specific one, the rumors begin to spread. People begin to hear that Jesus of Nazareth is going to be there. And the people begin to get excited, they begin to talk, they begin to share, they begin to pass the message along, and we're told that the crowd intentionally, even actually persistently, seeks out Jesus as they are entering and going on this pilgrimage towards the city. As John says, they came out to meet him. There's an intent there. And not only did they intentionally seek him out, but they came and they cut down palm branches and they shouted. We were able to sing these words, Hosanna, Hosanna. And no offense to Jen, she did a great job leading worship, but I'm going to tell you, when the people were singing Hosanna, there was a lot more energy. It was a lot louder than we were singing it. No criticism, Jen. I don't even know if Jen's in the room here, but that's okay. That's all right. But they were shouting, they were singing, they were worshiping like at the tops of their lungs. This would have been loud. And this is important. They're shouting Hosanna, and it's a word that translates to save us now, save us quickly. So as they do this, they're waving palm branches, and interestingly, John's gospel is the only one that tells us that these were palm branches. That's the reason we know these are palm branches, from John's gospel specifically. But these branches, as they wave them and as they cry this declaration, save us, these are symbols of victory, symbols of joy for Israel who had been waiting for their Savior to be revealed. These branches would have communicated their hope for Jesus to fulfill the messianic promise, the one who was to come and to save them. It comes right out of directly out of their worship book. It comes right from the Psalms, Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a direct quotation of Psalm 118. But then they add something really interesting on the end that's not in the Psalm. If you look at that verse in there. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then there's another quotation. Blessed is the King of Israel. That's not actually in the Psalms, interestingly enough. So the people are coming, they're celebrating, they're moving to the city, into the city. The celebration, the energy is picking up. This is a big moment in time in history for Israel. And as the energy is growing, the celebrations are growing, the people are growing, the crowds are growing, the noise is getting bigger, it's getting louder and louder and louder. And then John fills us in on this detail. He says, Jesus sat on a donkey, really abruptly. He sat on a donkey. Now, of course, this is where John's gospel differs from the other gospel accounts. The other gospel accounts focus much on this moment, and a lot actually on Jesus' actions. But it's here in this moment where everything sort of comes to a kind of a stop, where you see our second declaration about Jesus' kingship. And that is that as Jesus comes, the king comes and he enters the city, he comes to save his people. This is verse 14 and 15 this comes from. Verse 14 and 15 says, Jesus sat on a donkey, and he sat on a young donkey as it was written, or as the scriptures said. And then verse 15 says, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See that your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Here it's John connects this moment, this subtle thing that Jesus does, he connects it to Zechariah chapter 9. And I want to turn there for a moment, because if we turn to Zechariah chapter 9, and if we look at this, this is a really interesting moment, an interesting prophecy that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament. In a passage in Zechariah 9, which is predominantly about judgment on Israel's enemies because they have done them wrong, because they have been hostile toward them, because they have oppressed them and aimed to take them over. In Zechariah chapter 9, this is what it says. God says, I will encamp at my temple to guard it against the oppressive forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for I am keeping watch. That's verse 8. And then verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. Your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then verse 10 says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle's bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule with extent from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That last little bit is incredible, right? He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This is actually a beautiful picture. Many of you guys will, of course, will be familiar with the creation account. This is actually really interesting because this is a really beautiful image that we see. And this is a reminder for us, actually, in some ways, that as Jesus comes, as the king comes, and he comes to save, he comes to save his people, he does this. His whole plan for coming, his whole purpose of his kingship is to set things the way that they ought to be, that they were supposed to be in the beginning. Think back to Genesis for a moment with me and just like picture this for a moment, right? Because in the beginning you have the waters and the Spirit of God hovers over the waters and God speaks and the waters are split. You following me so far? Okay. Out of the land, out of the splitting of the waters comes land. And the land rises up. And then it's in that land, in the center of that land, that God places a garden. And it's in the center of that garden that God places his presence. Okay, so we're narrowing in. And then it's from there we're told in Genesis that a river actually goes out from the presence of God, from Eden, out and waters the whole earth. It's a beautiful image. It's a beautiful image of God reigning over all things from sea to sea. And as he sits in the middle, from his presence goes out this river of life, this source of power. This is the picture. This is the picture that that Zechariah and even Ezekiel later on will give us images of this in the prophets. It's really beautiful, of God's rule and reign over all things. God's coming for salvation. But this is more than that here. This is important because this sets up for us, but also for the hearers of John. This sets up for them something really interesting because Israel all had expectations in place. They all had expectations, whether it was the Pharisees, whether it was the Sadducees or any of the other Jews, or whether it was just your everyday average, you know, Joe Schmo, whoever. Everybody had expectations of what the Messiah would do when he comes. When the Messiah comes to save, when he comes and takes that place of authority, when he comes to rule. And Jesus, in doing this subtle thing here in the Gospel of John, he sort of looks at the people and says, you know, you thought this whole kingship thing, you thought it was going to look like something really special, but wait till you get a load of this. Wait till you get a glimpse into what I'm going to do. And this reminder, it stands out. Why? Because unlike Israel's expectations, the coming of the triumphant king, the coming of the true king is not in the name of national conquest. It's not in the name of militant hope. Jesus is not a king who comes with chariots and swords and bows. Some translations are a little bit different than the NIV. They say that as he comes, in Zechariah it says he comes and he breaks the bow, and he bends the spear, like he destroys the tools of war, and he comes in peace. Jesus is a king who comes and he brings righteousness, he brings justice, he brings salvation, And he brings these things through peace and humility. This is the source of his power. This is the source of his authority. This is the way in which he takes this place of dominion, again, from sea to sea, from the very center, from the very center over all things out into the world. It's just a beautiful picture there, and a reminder, of course, that this, that as the true king comes to save his people. And then the third thing we see, the third declaration from our passage this morning, comes at the end for verses 17 to 19. And it's this, that the king comes so that the world would know him. As the king comes so the world would know him. Now we're told at the end here, again, there's all these abrupt things that happen, but we're told at the end here that another crowd begins to form. So just before this in John, you have Jesus actually, Lazarus is risen from the grave. Just before this moment. And John tells us that the crowds that were with him when Lazarus was brought out of the tomb, they begin to come. So on the one side, you have Jesus entering into the city, and he comes with the crowd who's come out to meet him. They're along the way, and they've intentionally sought him out. And then on the other side, you have like a swarm on the other end coming from Jerusalem, moving towards Jesus again, seeking him out intentionally. We're told again, it's the same language. They came out to meet him. The wording there is really intentional. They made the intentional choice to find him, to seek out Jesus. And this crowd is different, in some ways the same as the first one, but also different, because this crowd, they came out just like the first, but their intentional choice to worship is a little bit different because it's motivated by the signs that Jesus performed. So you have two crowds. One, their worship of Jesus is motivated by the signs that he's done, by the things that he offers. And on the other hand, you have the motivation to worship Jesus because of the expectations of how he will rule as king. These are the two false expectations that these groups have of Jesus. And then it's interesting that we come to this sort of end point where we get to almost eavesdrop on a little conversation. It's a weird spot to end, but it's a little conversation that the Pharisees are having as this is all happening. Again, I don't know if you can picture the scene. I read this and I could just see it in my head playing out like a movie. I don't know. Does anybody think like that? Jesus comes in the city and you're just like a swarm of people. Like, I don't even know what I would do. I love people, but I think that would really overwhelm me. But interestingly, we're moved to a different scene and the Pharisees are watching from kind of along the sidelines, and they have this interesting conversation. We'll look at the passage in John here. Go to verse 18. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, raising Lazarus from the grave, went out to meet him. The Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And that's how John ends this account of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. That's it. See, the Pharisees, as they make this claim, see how the world goes out to him. There's really a lot of irony in that. The Pharisees are watching and they're seeing crowds come from both sides, from all different places, to come and to worship Jesus and to lift him up and to recognize that, like, okay, something's going on. That he actually has some kind of power and authority as he comes and asserts himself into as king. And they're really frustrated by that because it's not what they thought. It's not what they were wanting. It's not what they expected. They actually think it's a bad thing. Oh, like he's just really popular. Like, what are we going to do about this? But what they're actually doing as they make this claim is they're actually fulfilling and affirming the primary mission of Jesus to come, okay? John earlier in his gospel says this. In John chapter 3, he said, "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's verse 3:16. And then 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." They don't realize it, but the Pharisees are actually affirming what God has had planned the whole time. They just can't quite see it. And actually, neither can the disciples, right? The disciples even were told they don't quite get it until after the resurrection. I mean, they get it eventually, but it takes a little bit of time for them to figure it out. So there's something going on there, but still, this is the point, right? That as Jesus comes, as the true King comes, he comes so that the world would know him. And now, as we think about all these things, as we think about this text this morning, I think, you know, what does this matter? What does this mean for us? And I think really it sort of brings up an important and a pressing question for us. And that question becomes, what is our motivation as we worship Jesus? As we think about the fact that Jesus is our King, he has come and he has inserted himself into our lives as King over, not just over our lives, but over all things. And as he does that, as he steps into our life, and as he asks for some things as a result, but we have to ask ourselves, what is the motivation for our worship? Does it come from a place where we're asking Jesus, okay, what are you going to do for me? I need something. What are you going to do for me? Does it come from wrongly placed expectations on the whole purpose of Jesus' kingship and what that looks like and what that means as that plays out in our lives? Because I think sometimes we can come, much like the crowds in this case, we can come with wrong expectations sometimes. See, again, it's interesting that John's account here is very different than the other accounts of this story of this moment. Because John highlights more than any of the other gospel writers, he highlights the crowds. He's talking to and highlighting and drawing our attention. He's talking about us as we come and we worship and come and give ourselves and seek out to worship King Jesus. So it raises this question, our motivation for our worship. There's a picture here. I don't know if we can see this. I thought it was really interesting. I'm going to be honest. I don't know who did it, but I got to find that out because I like it a lot. But I think it paints really well the picture that John sets up here, where you have these three crowds in a way. You have the crowd on what, my left side here, worshiping and waving their palm branches. And then you have the crowd on the opposite side. And those are the two crowds, right? With motivations to worship Jesus. And then you have the Pharisees on the other side. And they're all kind of in their own little camps. They're all sort of doing their own thing. They're all coming with their own expectations to Jesus as King as he comes and establishes his kingship. And so as we close, the question really for us, I think, we want to finish with is, are we going to choose to be like these crowds? That's really what we have to ask ourselves. That's really what this comes down to in many ways. Is, are we going to choose to be like these crowds? The crowds who are full of excitement, crowds who ultimately, though, despite the excitement and the intention behind their worship and their praise, despite that having a flawed understanding or a shallow understanding of what it means for Jesus to be King. Maybe not a flawed, a shallow. Shallow is a better way to say that. Is that going to be our posture as we come and worship and recognize Jesus' kingship? Or are we going to come and are we going to recognize and acknowledge the reason that Jesus has come and the reason and the things that his kingship that anticipates? This passage makes very clear for us that as Jesus comes, he comes and he is the King and he enters into our life and he comes and he does this for these three reasons that we've looked at. To receive our worship, right? We're called to worship our King, to give him glory, to give him honor, to give him praise. In all things, in every season, in all places, in all spaces. And we can do that. Despite where we're coming from, we can do that. And that is an honor, and that is a privilege. That is something not to be taken lightly. He also comes so that he might save us to himself. This is the goal. This is the coming of Jesus as king, is so that he would save us to himself. That he would call us out of a life of darkness and into the light of his kingdom, into the life, into his life that he has in store for us. And then, of course, just to make sure that we don't get too caught up in and self-centered and focused on ourselves, we're reminded as well that he comes so that the world would know him. We're forced to look out and see, okay, this is why Jesus comes as king, so that all would know, me, you, that all would know. This is what Jesus' kingship looks like and means for our lives. This is what it matters. This is what it means. So as we enter Holy Week, and as we begin this celebration leading up to Easter, we do more than just remember a story. We come because we're invited into this story. With any scripture that we look at, we're invited into the story, but this one in particular as we look at this morning. It's a story where the true king comes, and he comes, again, not in power as we might expect, but he comes in humility, not to take, but to give. And he comes not to destroy, but to save. And that is beautiful. That is encouraging. That is the hope that we should take as we go. And again, as this week, as we move our minds and our thoughts towards what is going to come for Jesus in the story in the days ahead, looking towards Easter. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. God, thank you again. We just recognize that you knew that we needed this. You know, we've been able to sing all these things. God, we need you for your glory is for our good. All these things are just affirmed in this passage. And so would you help us to remember these things as we think about Jesus coming, as we think about what it means to have Jesus rule and reign over our lives, over us as your people. This week, as we have some time of reflection and think about the rest of the story, the Easter story that's to come, God, would you just continue to move and to work in our hearts? Would you continue to just to shape us and mold us and draw our attention back to you? As we go this week, would you help us to live out what it means to have Jesus as Lord of our life? Would you empower us to do this in the days and weeks ahead as we go? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.